Welcome once again to By Grace Community Church. We really are thrilled to have you here worshiping with us, whether it's live here or on the live stream, joining us from around the world. We're grateful. And normally, this is where I tell you, if you have a Bible with you, open it up to 2 Samuel. But because you have graciously, generously, mercifully set apart this summer for me to have a sabbatical rest, I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 27, and we will save 2 Samuel 7 for the fall. So please turn in the New Testament to the book of Acts, sometimes referred to as the Acts of the Apostles or the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Both are fitting and appropriate. This is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Acts chapter 27, beginning in verse 13. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cuda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now, I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island.' When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, most of us have no idea what a storm like this is like. Tossed and lost at sea, not for hours, not even for just days, but for weeks. Father, we do, however, know what it is to face the storms of life. We know what it is to face the storms of frustration, of fear. Lord, we know what it is to go without nourishment. All of us know what it is to be thirsty and hungry and exhausted. Father, may you act in the midst of our present circumstances. May you deliver and rescue. May you serve in such a way that we would worship you regardless of our circumstances. Would your Spirit's enabling power lead us and guard us and guide us to take action where you have called us to? And Father, would you continue to empower us to walk out the good works that you have prepared ahead of time, that we should walk them out? Lord, would you help us live and love in this Christian life? We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all God's people agree.
Amen.
It is what it is. It is what it is. It is what it is. It's a terminal trope. What I call them. It's a phrase, and there are many, that we subconsciously or unconsciously or quite consciously design to end conversations. I don't know if you've ever been here, been in a moment like this where you're looking at the circumstances of your life, the circumstances of someone else's life, and your evaluation is that it is what it is. I hate this phrase. I really do. And the ones that are like them, because they are often expressions of fatalism. They're the cry of someone who believes nothing can change what is happening, that there's no power to overcome it, that there's no way through it. We have many of these. We sing songs about them. Que sera, sera. What will be, what will be. How about this one? That's just the way it goes. That's just the way it goes. More modern version. It's all good. It's all good. I can handle it. Or, no problem. Whatever we're facing, it's no problem. Everything's fine. You live, you learn. We even have Christian versions of this. I will be stepping on your toes this morning. How are you doing? We might ask. Better than I deserve. Better than I deserve. What can I say? I'm blessed. Hashtag blessed. Making sure you're with me. So here's my question as we consider these terminal tropes. Where's the conversation supposed to go next? Where is the conversation supposed to proceed? We don't say these things as an invitation to investigate our lives, our circumstances, our situations together. We don't use these phrases as a way to be known. We use these tropes terminally to end conversations, to leave the difficult elements of our lives unexamined. But it is what it is particularly vile to me. That doesn't mean I haven't said it. It means I hate that I've said it. Now, I might say it again. Today, we're going to focus on an increasingly common trope. It is what it is. And we often use this phrase in a futile attempt to de-stress ourselves. Have you been there? Have you considered this? It is what it is. I guess I'm just supposed to relax and go for the ride. But what ends up happening is that we rid ourselves of personal accountability. When we say it is what it is, what we're really saying is I can't do anything about it. And sometimes God can't do anything about it. What ends up happening is that we not only rid ourselves of personal accountability, we start welcoming apathy. And we start subtly choosing paths of inaction. There's nothing I can do about it anyway. Your sons and daughters of the King of Glory, you worship and know and have had revealed to you the being so powerful he places stars in skies. He forms earth out of nothing. He speaks and it happens. God uses the revelation of creation and our experience in creation to manifest our understanding of his powerful rule, that his sovereign action is happening, that his sovereign decrees are unfolding in the world. He uses storms at sea to bring his people to a place of dependence upon him, where the illusions of self-determination, the illusions of self-control, the facades that we hide behind, they crumble in the storm, don't they? As we consider this moment in Acts chapter 27, ask yourself, is Paul believing fatalistically in these events? Is Paul welcoming an apathy that this crazy storm that he was kind of warning them about was actually going to toss the ship to such a degree that all of these souls would be lost at sea? Is Paul passive? Is Paul hashtag blessed? Feet up? No worries? No actions? No. Paul knows that his life belongs to God. Paul knows and has experienced circumstantial deliverance after circumstantial deliverance after circumstantial deliverance. This guy gets shipwrecked more than you go on vacation. This guy gets beaten and dragged outside the city where they can throw rocks at him until he's likely dead. And miraculously, God heals him to such a degree that he's back in the town the next morning preaching. Ask yourself, as you consider moments like this, are you subtly choosing paths of least resistance, of inaction, when you have been called and equipped to act? For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is a gift, not by works. No one gets to boast. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good work. That's Ephesians 2, 8, 9. And please always add 10. It's where this church finds its name. It is by grace. It is by grace. But that grace enables and equips and leads God's people into action, not into apathy. It leads us to react in holy ways that our culture may attack or misunderstand. Make no mistake, God is active in this passage. God is active in Paul's life. God is active in the decisions and the responses. Nobody's will gets violated because God's sovereignty is compatible with our expressions of will. So let's go into this story. Let's study what God is doing, how he has rescued, what he is promising, and ask ourselves, this is your lunch question. It's a question with two parts. Does everybody live if Paul doesn't act? Does everybody live if the angel hasn't spoken? Does everybody live if Paul hadn't acted? If the angel hadn't spoken? You ready? Let's get after this. So there at sea, Paul warns them as he's a prisoner on his way to speak before Caesar. He has the right as a Roman citizen to have his judicial cases brought against him set before Caesar. Now, that's not a theoretical Caesar. That's a presiding Caesar in Rome. This is real history. In fact, at Paul's regional trial, he's appealing all the way to the Supreme Court of their land, which is Caesar himself, emperor. They actually said, well, if he hadn't appealed to his right to go see Caesar, we probably would have let him go. But God wants the Apostle Paul to stand before Caesar. And we're going to see that in this text. So Paul uses his legal right, which citizens should always do, exercise their rights within the law, unless it's directly in opposition to God's law, in which case, always go with God. Yes? Amen. Amen. So there's three groups of people in this passage. First, there are soldiers, and they are headed by a man named Julius, who's a centurion. He is basically the supreme marine on the scene. You're welcome, I worked on that. Who's in charge of all the prisoners. And Paul is traveling with more than just himself as a prisoner. There are many prisoners, all on this voyage to go to Rome and to stand before Caesar. There are also sailors, because they're going to use the sailing ship to try and go from where they are near Asia Minor all the way over to the boot of Italy where Rome is. And so they're actually, if you follow the whole journey, kind of going from seaport to seaport, and it's right at the end of the traveling season. Anybody who's lived in snow-capped mountains knows what it's like when the roads get closed. No vote is taken. The snow piles up, and it gets to a point where it's just not worth the effort to try and clean the roads. So everybody kind of stays where they are. Well, if you travel on the Mediterranean before the invention of motors, you can be in a place where there's this season where you don't travel. Well, they're in a hurry. Imagine humans in a hurry. To get there, to get this done, to be discharged of their duty, they can get on with their vacation or their next assignment. And so they go against Paul's counsel, which is, guys, this is unwise. And the people in charge, the centurion, Julius, who we are told earlier in the chapter, treats Paul very kindly. He's a good, good prison transport. And so he listens to the pilot of the ship. We might call him a navigator or a captain. There's also an owner here of the ship. And so the pilot and the owner, they get the last say. We're going to go for it because they want the money, which is, you know, unlike us today. So everybody piles in the boat. Now, there is a footnote here in verse 37. There's a textual variancy. It might mean that there's 276 souls on board. It might mean that there's 76 souls on board. I don't really care about the difference between that variant, mostly because 70 people plus whose lives are in jeopardy, it's compelling. I don't need 200 more souls in jeopardy to understand the grip and power and fear of this moment. One life being threatened is more than enough for the gravity of the situation to descend. So you have this grouping of people. You have some soldiers, you have some prisoners, you have some sailors. It is worth noting in this chapter that Luke is writing it from a first-person experiential position. You're going to get we's and I's alongside the he's and the they's. So make note of that as you consider these events. Luke certainly does. So they're underway, and verse 18, we're told that there's a violent storm that is tossing them around. And so their response was to get rid of the unnecessary cargo. You see that at the end of 18. And one of the amazing things about this chapter is that they're going to continually hand over to the sea things that are valuable. But they're going to do it in an inverse relationship. They're going to give away the least valuable things, and then some of the middle valuable things, and then kind of the most valuable things, and then finally, they're going to hand over survival things in order to survive. They are scared. I don't mean boo, scared. I mean, please don't let me die scared. When moments of crisis descend upon us like violent storms, many of us draw inward and shut down, feeling helpless and lost. I can imagine any crew member here thinking, all right, it is what it is. It's a big old storm. Sometimes we live, sometimes we die. We get to see what happens. I imagine many of the crew are not saying that. I imagine many are saying, what do we do to stay alive? What's the next action we take? I bet lots of plans and lots of ideas are going to be flooding forward. Towards whom? Towards the owner of the ship, who's probably aboard, maybe not. If he's not, then the captain of the ship, the pilot of the ship. The people in charge in moments like this have the expertise within the circumstances that everybody's dealing with. So they're scared, and they on the third day of this storm, hang on, they've already gotten rid of cargo. Your luggage? Yeah, not valuable. Get it overboard. They want to be able to go with the sea, so that they're not fighting against the violent nature of the sea. 19, third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. How does Luke say that happened? This is personal response. And what they are giving up is very valuable to them. But their lives are more valuable. And so they did it themselves with their own hands. This is important. Nobody took these things from them. They gave them over. And then verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Can you imagine a storm so ferocious that you're not only getting motion sickness as a professional sailor, you're so desperate that you're starting to trade things that you valued enough to pack with you to take on the voyage and give them up. And then to give up your tackle with your very own hands. And then you can no longer tell day from darkness. You can no longer tell night from day. I've never been in a storm like that. I can't even imagine what it would be like. Because at some point, you're asking yourself, when will this be over? Either way, if I live, I live. And if I die, I wish it had happened sooner. Days into the violence of this storm. Days of fear. Days of terror. Days of disorientation. This is ferocious. They don't know. Notice verse 20. I appreciate Luke here. It says, and no small tempest lay on us. He's so poetic. I imagine he was thinking about that in the moment. This is not a small tempest. This is not a small tempest. There is no small tempest that's laid upon us. In other words, this is a big storm smothering us. It's laid upon us. Verse 21, they've been without food for a long time. So Paul stands up and he says, men, you should have listened to me. Oh my gosh, are you serious? I told you so. You're going to open with that, Paul? I mean, it's going to get better real fast. But there is a giant, yeah, told you. Maybe you want to listen to the apostle of God more than the captain or the pilot. Right, Jules? We could have avoided this. Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Verse 22. Everything hinges on this. Yet now I urge you to take heart. I love this. It is a command of encouragement. Take heart. We see it again in verse 25. So take heart. And then the same verb we see again all the way in verse 36. Then they all were encouraged. You want to know what it means to take heart? It's to be encouraged. To grab courage and hang on to it. Taking courage means that you are getting and gathering something beyond yourself. You are taking heart. In other words, Paul's commanding them to be encouraged. What on earth is there to be encouraged about? Right? They can't tell if it's day or night. They see the darkness and they feel the flooding violence of the moment, the paralyzing violence of being tossed in this storm. Take heart. What on earth could we be encouraged about, Paul? End of 22. For there will be no loss of life among you. Be a listener in this moment. Be a sailor, a prisoner. Be a soldier in this moment. And Paul is saying, I know how this ends. Nobody dies. The apostle of God, the author of Scripture, has declared in absolute certainty and calmness. He's even taunting them a little bit. Neener, 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 I told you not to do it, but the God of all glory, the master of all creation, has told me how this will end. All right, Paul, how did he do it? How did he tell you? Where does this certainty come from? There will be no loss of life among you, but the ship is not going to stay together. Sorry about your investment. The boat is going down. But the image bearers of a holy God, they're going to swim away or float away or be carried away. That's how this ends. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me, this is Paul speaking about the evening prior, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. A messenger from the throne room of heaven didn't have better things to do than show up and explain to Paul this glorious promise of deliverance. Paul's pretty used to talking about God's deliverance by now. So the angel speaks. First thing he says, do not be afraid. I mean, every time an angel shows up, pretty much. They're so cute and cuddly. They're these small little babies that we have statues of on our mantle, right? Yeah, no? They're these glorious light beings of mighty power. They're equipped with flaming swords. The original lightsaber does not belong to Lucas. It belongs to God. This guy is so scary that in the midst of the scary storm, Paul has something even greater to fear. How holy is your view of the soldiers of heaven? How mighty God's forces. Do not be afraid. I mean, I kind of have cause to be afraid, but keep going. You must stand before Caesar. So Paul gets a personal revelation. You, emperor, speaking with one another. That will happen. That is the purpose of God. So you don't have to be afraid of me or of the storm, because you must. And if God musts something, is it in jeopardy?
No.
Is it something that can be thwarted or changed or diminished?
No.
No. You must stand before Caesar, which is itself kind of scary, but okay. And behold, means look, pay attention. God has granted you all those who sail with you. He doesn't say, if you want, everybody can live. He doesn't say, if you act right, everybody will be saved. He says, because the God of glory and mercy and grace sees you and the position you're in, knows that they acted beyond your wisdom, I have granted you their lives. How much do we esteem the apostles? How important their calling? 76 or 75 other souls, or 275 other souls, are granted liberty and life because Paul's on the boat. Verse 25. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. Here's the plan. It's not the pilot's plan, the captain's plan, the owner's plan. It's not Julius's plan. This is God's plan. We what? We must, might, could, should, might consider. This is how we live. You want to know how we live? This is how we live. Run it aground. We must run aground on an island. Okay. Paul's command, the angel's insight and promise. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. He didn't know where they were at the time. He knows now where they were. It was about midnight. The sailors suspected that they were nearing land, so they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. So basically, they're going to do some depth sonar work with a giant pole, and they're going to know exactly how deep the sea bottom is from where they are sailing. This is common practice. And they're fearing, verse 29, that we might run on the rocks. They let down four anchors from the stern of the ship. The stern and the aft are usually used interchangeably by people who don't know much about boats. But the aft is the inside of the back of the boat where people might be. And the stern is the outboard part of the back of the ship. So here, they're going to throw out the anchors from the back of the ship as a way to steady it. But they also had a nefarious plan. Check out verse 30. And the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. So they lowered the ship's boat, i.e. the life raft, into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, the front of the ship. So, sorry guys, we got to lower the life raft so that we can go up to the front of the ship at the bow, and we're going to lay some anchors down there, and everybody will be safe. Bye. 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 What was the promise? Everyone. Or no one. Yes? Everyone lives. No one doesn't live. But the sailors don't believe Paul. They don't believe in Paul's God. They don't even believe the angel could come, would come, did come. So they're trying to get out of the storm, and they're looking to their own hands in rebellion against God's decree to save themselves. Not everyone, themselves. Everyone was given into Paul's hand because of who Paul is. Because of the God that Paul worships and preaches. It is what it is. I know their hearts. They're trying to escape. They're going to let down the life raft, jump on it, and see ya. Wonder how God's going to save us. Wonder what God's going to do. Guess we sit back and watch. It is what it is. The storm is what it is. The escape plan is what it is. Are you sick of me saying that yet? I am too. Paul acts. Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay on this ship, you cannot be saved." So, to avoid the mutiny that was underway, the soldiers mutiny themselves and cut the ropes to the life raft. Now, is that wise? You remember that life raft, that thing we use literally to live if the ship is not going to make it? Yeah, let's get rid of that too. Good plan. Julius trusts Paul. Not just kind to him now. He's listening to the hope-filled promise of deliverance. So the soldiers do as Paul recognizes. They cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, and they let it go to the storm. Verse 33, so much later. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food. He declared, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense." That is such a light translation. Your predicament is kind of suspenseful. Might make a good movie. You know that terror that has gripped you and caused you to throw away your luggage and your tackle and to fear and to be caught in this dizzying storm? Yeah, that's suspense. You have not eaten. You haven't taken any food. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, that it will give you strength, physical strength. They need this. And he reminds them of the promise. For not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, Paul himself modeled his declaration and takes bread, gives thanks to God in the presence of everybody. He breaks it and he begins eating. And then what happened? What was the response to Paul's command and model? They themselves were able to take heart. They themselves were encouraged and ate. We were in all a lot of people aboard this ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing away what? All future food. No more wheat, no more grain, no more food. Now when it was day, meaning not that day, they did not recognize the land that they were near, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. Whose plan does that sound like? Yes, everybody's on board now. Get it? Yeah, you're welcome. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that would tie and control the rudders. And then, third step, they hoist the foresail to the wind and head for the beach. But before they can get to the beach, they strike a reef. They hit rock. And they ran the vessel aground. So now the boat is stuck. Excuse me, the ship is stuck. And the bow is stuck and it's immovable. The stern was being broken up by the surf. Now we're going to get our third plan. The soldier's plan was to kill the prisoners. Okay, that's a little extreme. You just ate. You got a promise of living. Everything's going to be fine. Paul declared that everything would be fine. And they look at the ship and they know the ship is not going anywhere ever again. The back of the ship is fighting the surf. The front of the ship is lodged and locked into the rocks. What happens if a prisoner makes it to land and escapes? The soldiers are dead. Roman soldiers have capital consequences for failing to do what they were entrusted with. No misdemeanor or no felony, it's capital. So if a prisoner escapes, there's no but the ship, but the people, but the prophet, but the captain. There's no buts. If the prisoner that you are charged with care of escapes, your life is forfeit. So what's the one thing you could do to guarantee that your life is not forfeit? Kill the prisoner before they have a chance to escape. It's almost like everybody in this story is looking out for themselves. That's a unique reality. Sarcasm. Soldier's plan, let's kill the prisoners. Why? Lest any should swim away and escape. But Julius, wishing to save... Huh? Who's Julius concerned with? This is wild, yes? Everybody else in this story, but Julius and Paul, seem to be focused on themselves. But somehow, who Paul is, what Paul does, and what he has said has moved in Julius's heart and in his life to such a degree that Julius cares more about whom than himself. Why? Because an angel of God told him to stand before Caesar. Whatever's happening there is more important than me or us. And they're scared to death. These soldiers are hired guns. But at the beginning of chapter 27, in the first verse, we are told, when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. This guy's a Navy SEAL. He's a ranger. Are you kidding me? So Julius, now concerned with Paul's life, told about their plan to kill all of them that they're responsible for. And this is what we're told. Kept them from carrying out their plan. Oh, come on! That's a perfect act four! Right? You're writing this thing out like a storyline. What would Shakespeare do at this moment? Come on, Luke, you were freaking there. How'd he do it? Did he like pull his sword just a little bit from the sheath? And they were like, nope, sorry, bad plan. It doesn't matter. We're not told. But I can't stop my curiosity. Sailors had a plan. Paul had a plan. Soldiers had a plan. Now Julius is going to make sure that everybody is saved, just as Paul promised. So he keeps them from carrying out the plan, and he orders everybody who can swim. The sailors are like, "That's me! You guys go ahead and jump overboard and start swimming for land." All right. The rest of us will sit on planks or other pieces of the ship. Remember that thing that caused the sailors such great terror? That the back of the boat was falling apart? The back of the boat is the deliverance for the people who can't swim. Hang on. The busting up of the ship created the planks that were necessary for the people to go safely home in deliverance. It's almost like God loves to use wood to deliver people. It almost looks like God will take the violence of man and creation and master it to such a degree that people are delivered by it. This is the gospel, y'all. It is what it is. No way. There is a glorious, mysterious, master plan of salvation and deliverance unfolding in this day, in that day, in our day. You believe that? The deliverance happens still? That the people of God are called to live and love and work in such a way and to such a committed level that God will deliver them even in the storms of life. And sometimes, because of the storms of life and the violence that happens and the suffering that we endure, and by the way, do we have the right to say suffering can't be used for good? Matt, thank you. Nate just said, no servant is greater than his master. Who's your master? What wood are you delivered by? Is it not a bloody cross? At the hillside of Calvary, overlooking Jerusalem, 2,000 years ago, where God used the violent bloodthirstiness of his fallen creatures to execute injustice that accomplishes justice and payment for his people. Do you act or do you watch? Do you listen or do you trope terminally? Some of you guys go swim. The rest of you guys jump on those planks and maybe there'll be room for two people. Any Titanic fans in here? How does this story end? It ends exactly as it was promised. It ends exactly as it was foretold. It ends exactly as God commands and foresees and acts upon. Listen to the end of verse 44. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. All of God's people, because of who God is and what he has done, will be brought safely into the eternal promised land. While it is day, we are to work. And soon, night will come and we will rest in the powerful presence of our God. Forever and ever and ever. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that the storms of life are not greater than us. Father, we are grateful that the storms of life are not greater that we have in you a security that transcends our circumstances. Father, we are grateful that your sovereignty leads your people into action. Thank you, Father, for giving Paul everything he needs to know about how this story will end, and that it is because of that, not despite it, that Paul can act. Three times he acts. He doesn't do so to prove your prophecy or promises true. He acts because he knows it's true. And you called him and empowered him to move into the chaos and to create order. Father, this is exactly what you have charged all of us with, to move into the chaos and rebellion of the world, and by your strength and according to your purposes, make order where chaos reigns. Father, forgive us for the times where we have spoken, it is what it is. Because none of us should be speaking about that, none at all. Remind us that phrases like this promote a view of life that discourages us from taking personal responsibility. And Father, we ask this morning that you would show us your mercy, pour out your grace, and draw us closer and closer and closer to you in the perception of our union, and knit our hearts together as a church body in unity and power. We ask you to do this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree.
Amen. Amen.